singing this morning. Let's turn our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. The greatest day in the history of the world was not when the Egyptians put the last stone into the pyramids. The greatest day in the history of the world was not when Hammurabi finished his work. The greatest day in the history of the world was not when Rome was conquered, nor when the printing press was invented, nor America founded, or the computer invented. The greatest day in the history of the world was when Jesus Christ was born. If you ask me, what is the Bible about? I'm liable to say to you, it's about Jesus. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, Hebrews 10:7. And really, wherever you read in the Bible, you're reading about Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're reading poetry, history, biography, prophecy, everything in the Bible relates to who Jesus was and what Jesus did. In fact, someone said that you could write across the entire Old Testament, Jesus is coming. And that's what it's about. You could write across Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, He's here. That's what it's about. You could write across the book of Acts, He's gone back to heaven. And that's what it's about. And you could write across Romans through Revelation, He's coming back. And that's what it's about. You see, the Bible is about Jesus. He is the focal point of Scripture, and He is the focal point of our lives. When you think about when Jesus was born, when Jesus died, it was not accidental nor incidental that things occurred as they did. It was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. But God did not just know what was going to happen ahead of time. It was the determinate counsel of God. God determined by His own will what would occur. And through His providence, He made those events come to pass. I want to read with you Galatians chapter 4. And while we read this passage, I want you to think with me about what God did and how this one verse sums up in one way all of the Scriptures. Here He's talking about how the old law had been done away and replaced and why. But as we go through this text, let's talk about verses 4 and 5, primarily verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Four simple points. If you want an outline of what we're going to say today, it's right in that text. Let's talk about number one, who came. God did not send some flowers from heaven for us. God did not send some gold or other form of money to purchase our redemption. God did not send a flock of animals, sheep or otherwise, to be sacrificed for us. God did not choose from all the angels His very best angel and say, "You must go and die for mankind's sins." God did not even choose one of many sons to send to die for us. He sent His only begotten Son, His only one. And I've often thought about Genesis 22:1, when Abraham was told to get thee up to Mount Moriah and there offer thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, for a sacrifice. You think about what must have gone through that great man's heart who had waited so long finally to hold that baby boy, Isaac, and how he had doted on that son as he grew up, and what flashed through his mind at the point when God said, "You must sacrifice him." Maybe he thought about the times that he rolled the ball to the little boy and he rolled it back. The time when they went walking in the woods and he taught him about what kind of trees these were, and what kind of animal noises they were hearing. The time when he when he recognized his son was maturing. And he was able to stand back and with respect think about, he's becoming a young man now. Thy son whom thou lovest. What was in the heart of Abraham? Love for his son. But Abraham could not love his son like God loved his son. Abraham's heart wasn't as big as God's. And so when God said, offer thy son Isaac, Abraham had the faith to carry him to the top of the mountain, to raise the knife as if to plunge it into the heart of his own son. But God stopped him before it happened. But when God sent his son to die, there was no one there to stop it. And he said, it is finished. He breathed his last. He went limp on the cross. They took him down, they buried him, and then he came out of the tomb on that Sunday morning 2,000 years ago. You see, who came? God's Son came. The greatest gift that has ever been given anywhere at any time to any person was Calvary, and it was given for you and given for me. Not only does this text talk about who came, it talks about when he came. In the fullness of time, God sent his son. Now that has to do with how God was, by determinate counsel and foreknowledge, orchestrating the events so that when his son came, it would be the best possible time in the history of humanity for him to be successful at what he came to do. When you explore this idea of when Jesus came, you're reminded that God has abilities to work in his world. He did not just wind it up as we might a toy and turn it loose. That's the God of the deist, but that's not the God of the Bible. He did not work for 6 days and then take off on a 6,000-year vacation. No, God is engaged with his creation. God knows what's going on. God follows what's happening on earth. But as you think back through the Old Testament times, God even intervened in the history of men. He parted the Red Sea, parted the Jordan River. He caused the sun to stand still. He caused the hail to fall on the enemies of his people. Many times God was working in behalf of his people, but not only by miracle, but also by providence. As Mordecai said, who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther, but God's hand is certainly found there. As God orchestrated the event so that Queen Esther could be right where she needed to be to save God's people when they were threatened. You come to Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. God is still engaged in His world to this very day. But I want to think back to that Old Testament time when God was setting the stage, as it were, for the arrival of His Son. The phrase, in the fullness of time, is a Hebraism that means, literally, the time is up. It's as if God had set a timer in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. He spun the clock and it began to tick. And right when it dinged, it was time for Jesus to come. In all that time the clock was ticking, God was not idle, God was busy. And God was orchestrating as only God can in the affairs of men. He was overruling the kings and kingdoms of men. You see, God rules in the kingdoms of men. The king thinks he rules, but he really is under the hand and the guidance of God. Let's think about historically. Grant, would you advance it? For some reason, we're having trouble with our equipment today. Let's think about historically. Go back one. I'll stay on that slide. Historically, there are three great groups that had to do with the setting of the stage for the world to be ready for Jesus to come. Let's talk about them in reverse order from chronology. Let's talk about starting with the Romans and what the world ruling empire at the time when Jesus came contributed to the fact that the gospel could go out successfully in that generation. If you are familiar with Roman history, and you may know more about it than I do, but I know Augustus Caesar came to power in 27 BC. And Augustus was not only a military leader, but quite an organizer and a government leader. He ruled until 14 AD. And so he was the Caesar, he was the ruler of the world when Jesus was born in that barn in Bethlehem. He was in the middle of his reign. And during that time, he had successfully bridged the gap between the civil wars that had gone on before and the peace that would follow during his reign. And he had been involved in construction projects across the land. You see, this was a world ruling empire. Their empire stretched far from Rome and from Italy, all the way 1,500 miles away, for instance, was Jerusalem, 40 miles over to the Mediterranean Sea from Jerusalem, and then 1,500 miles by boat, 3 months' journey to arrive at the capital city. But the long arm of the Caesar reached all the way to Jerusalem, all the way to Bethlehem where Jesus was born. And in some ways, it was a nuisance to the Jews, and they certainly did not enjoy the oppression of the Romans. But in other ways, it was a blessing to humanity to have such a powerful ruler who was not bent on conquest, but on building up his empire and spreading peace. All right, go ahead and advance. Let's talk about Rome for a few minutes. Advance to another slide. Let's talk about first the roads of the Romans. The Romans were famous engineers. Advance the next 3 or 4 slides, Greg. Greg, go. Thank you. I want to show you some examples of these are modern pictures. These roads were built 2,000 years ago, but they are still being used today throughout Europe and much of the world. Another slide, please. And you see the Appian Way, for instance, that the Bible mentions that Paul used traveling into Rome. It's still in existence today. You see even the method of the Romans to build using the sublayer, and that would make it last so long. But why that is significant and why I even mention it here is because when Jesus pointed a finger at the world that he had just died for and said, go, preach the gospel to every creature, and the gospel spread from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the othermost parts of the earth. Did you know that those feet that were beautiful taking the gospel of the world, Romans 10, were traveling on Roman roads? They were able to get to every section of the empire easily because the engineers of the Romans had already made it possible to go from city to city on these roads, and all roads eventually connected to Rome. So God made it possible for the gospel not to be kept in one place and never to make it to the hamlets and cities and states of other parts of the world, but he made it easy for the gospel to go throughout the world because of the Roman roads. But number two, in advance of the slide, it was also the case that he provided through the Roman government the Pax Romana. Keep going. The Pax Romana, which was the peace of Rome. Rome was not a peaceful nation. They conquered, but they kept peace within their borders. The temple of Janus, for instance, who was the god of war, that temple was closed during the time of Jesus and the early days of the church. It only happened once before in the history of Rome. And the reason that is significant is because when the nation was at war, the doors were open. They were almost always open. But during the time of Jesus and in the early days of the church, they were closed. And can you imagine even today carrying the gospel to all the world as we are told to do? And the obstacles that we have to carrying it, for instance, in the Middle East, where we're at war with those nations? There were no wars that hindered the gospel going out in those early days of the church. Not only that, but the people felt security. They felt like it was safe to travel. Even on the oceans, the Romans had ridded the oceans of the pirates that had been such a terror before that time, so that you could travel the entire 6,000 miles of the coastline of the Mediterranean, and even the hinterland behind those oceans, without any great fear that you would be attacked. The Romans, they had the rule of law, and that's the only way to have peace. They had the rule of law, and they also granted to their citizens certain rights, and among those rights was the ability to travel. And they enforced their law by putting Roman soldiers in all these major cities throughout the empire. When you read the New Testament, you see that backdrop to the gospel going out. There are centurions converted. There are soldiers that are called whenever there's a tumult in whatever city Paul happens to be in. So the long arm of the Roman government was felt on the seas, also on land and in the cities. But they kept the peace, and that helped the gospel to be able to go in a way that it could not have gone before. In a book called The Everlasting Kingdom, written by F.W. Maddox, about 60 years ago, but it's an excellent book if you could pick it up, Maddox says, "Never until our own generation has travel been so easy or so frequent." It's interesting that the Prince of Peace was born during a time of peace, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. A third advantage to that the Romans gave to the world is that commerce and nations were able to interact one with another. That's it. Let's just take it down and I'll just preach. I think that might be simpler. We will put it on the website, though, if you want to see the pictures this week. But I'll just preach. Let's talk about what the Romans did. Commerce, there was a common coinage that was used throughout much of the empire so that they were able to interact in a way that had not occurred at any time in the history of the world prior to this, with the possible exception of the Phoenicians in the Old Testament times, but unlikely even then because there was not the connection between the nations that there was during the time of the Romans. Now, why that was significant is because people were used to engaging those of another nation. So when the Jews carried the gospel, primarily Jews at the beginning, to other nations, it was not an unusual thing to talk to someone from another nation because they were used to to selling and buying from those, and the ships arriving and people getting off the ships. And so here the gospel goes out. It was a perfect time for the church to be established. A fourth reason, or a fourth advantage that the world had during the time of the Romans, and this one is negative, has to do with the social conditions of the time. Turn with me in your Bible over to, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You might also put in your notes, although we won't take time to do it, Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. These are all similar passages, but I'll just pick 1 Corinthians. What kind of world was it? It was a world that was so corrupt and so morally bankrupt that the light of the gospel shone brightly in that world. People were hungry for something better. Let me describe the Roman world to you in scriptural terms, and then I'll expand on that a little bit. Notice in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, beginning, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." In their pre-Christian days, before they were converted, they had been guilty of all kinds of sins. This is really a short list of the sins of the Roman Empire. Let me go over just briefly what kind of world it was that the gospel went out into. It was a world that was oppressed by taxes first. It was a world that had more slaves than freemen, maybe 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And the slaves were slaves mostly because of conquest, but some because they were captured as children and reared and then sold into prostitution and slavery. And others, a larger percentage, at least later in the Roman Empire, was because of debt. It was so easy because of the oppressive taxes, if there was a drought or your business failed, that you would be taken into slavery because you could not pay your taxes. They were very oppressive taxes. There were two kinds of taxes. There were the direct taxes that the city council had to collect from the citizens and turn over to Rome. And then there were the taxes the publicans collected, individual taxes. And they had a certain quota that they bid for, and they had to turn that in. Whether they gained it or not, they had to turn that much in. But whatever they got above that amount, they were able to keep. So there were taxes everywhere you turn, and the people were impoverished by their taxes. And the slavery made it so that the common man did not value work because that was considered a slave's job. There was no honor in work, and so people wouldn't work. They would instead count on the government to give the daily dole of the bread to support them for the poorest classes or to gain in the richer classes from the benevolence of the Roman government just to hand out. Handouts. We think of abortion as being a modern-day problem, but abortion was extremely common in the Roman Empire, and infanticide. Children that were born were totally at the disposition of their fathers. For instance, girls, females, were not valued. Fathers wanted sons. So daughters were very often just put out on the street corner from the house, left to be exposed to the animals or to the elements and to die. That was not thought of as anything unusual in the Roman Empire. In fact, there was a whole subculture of people that would come around, like garbage collectors come around in our communities. They would come around and they would pick up the babies that had been exposed, left to die. And by foster parenting, they would raise them until they were old enough to be sold as prostitutes or slaves. If a child was deformed, maybe born blind or in some other deformity or sickly, the father would just take it out and drown it. That's the world of the Romans. Not only was that the case, but women were considered to be property. Divorce was so common that women counted their age by the number of husbands they had had instead of by the years, birthdays that had passed. Seneca says that, and Juvenal says that there was one woman who had had 8 husbands in 5 years. The first marriage was generally arranged by the parents, and the two had never met. It didn't last very long. It was just a fling, more or less. And then they would move on to the next and to the next, and they would divorce for any reason, or no reason at all, just for the sake of change. Suicide was common. It was counted a virtue to be able to escape this world by killing yourself. Homosexuality was common, especially among the upper classes, but even among the lower. And you see that mentioned here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Bloodshed and bloodlust in the, for instance, the gladiator games, where you had large coliseums of people that would come together to watch someone kill someone else. Or it soon grew to many people killing many people. So that in 98 AD, during the reign of Trajan, 10,000 people fought in one game. And the disposition of the loser was wholly at the mercy of the crowd. Does he live or die? That was the Roman world. Now here comes Jesus preaching love, respect, honor. Well, that was a strong contrast to the Roman world. So negatively, that dark backdrop caused many people to take notice, to see the difference in the better way that Jesus came to give. Let's talk about, we're still going in reverse order historically, and I'll just only be able to mention the last two. But Greece was the world ruling empire before Rome, and they contributed the worldwide language. Now, not everybody in the world spoke Greek, but many people did, and it was at least a second language for the majority of the population of the Roman world. So that when the gospel spread into various areas, they were able to hear the preaching and understand it. Or, if all they had was a collection of the Bible that was as it was being written, it was being written in Koine Greek. The word Koine just means common or general. There were two, there's sort of a formal Greek and an informal Greek. Koine was the language of the Bible, and it was the common man's language. Sort of like the difference in the English that you would hear spoken over on the university campus and the English that you might hear spoken down on the ball field. Sort of a little difference in same language, but a little different. One's more formal than the other. But when the gospel was written, it was written in a language that it was even more expressive, for instance, than English because of the moods and tenses, so that you can find far more nuances of meaning in the Greek New Testament than you can even in the English translations of it. It was the perfect language for the Bible to be written. Greece contributed the universal language, not Rome. And then the Jews contributed in several ways, one of which was they had been scattered throughout the world, and they were preaching monotheism to a world that believed in many gods. They were also building synagogues in all these areas. So when the gospel went out, there was a base of operations in whatever city they went. You notice that the gospel will go first. The preachers would go in the book of Acts to the synagogue, and there they would talk to the Jews in those localities, and then they would branch out into the city. So they provided the synagogues. They also provided early leadership for the church. For those Jews who accepted or embraced the gospel, they were well qualified soon to be missionaries to carry the gospel out, because they, from a child, had known Scripture. They knew the prophecies. They knew the Old Testament. So all they needed to do was learn the New Testament that built on that foundation, and they could carry the gospel out rather quickly. Also, becoming elders and deacons in the church was much easier with a Jewish population than a Gentile population, because the Jewish population, brought up as Jews, had high moral ethics. They had strong families. And so they were easy for them to transition to leadership roles in the church and to help the church become mature more quickly than it could have been or would have been able to otherwise. All right, let's close out by looking at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, our verse of study. We've noticed who came, then we have noticed when he came in the fullness of time, and then we close out by observing how he came. He came made of a woman, made under the law. You remember all the way back in Genesis 3, it was the seed of woman that would defeat the devil. And here Jesus is that seed of woman, made of a woman, referring to the virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14, Matthew 1:18, Jeremiah 31:22. Then it says, made under the law. He was not just born a human, he was born a Jew. That means that he lived under that oppressive law of Moses all of his life. When he was 8 days old, he would have been circumcised according to the law. Every year he would go to the feast days. He would kill, along with his family, they would kill their animals in sacrifice. Jesus is the only person who ever kept that law. You see, Jesus lived under the law. He kept the law. He fulfilled the law. He's the only one ever to have kept it perfectly. And then when his life was finished and he said, "It is finished," on the cross, the Old Testament was finished, Matthew 5:17. It was until the cross. And then why Jesus came, and that's the most important point that I could make as we close, to redeem those that are under the law. You see, Jesus came, died on that cross, so that we could be redeemed, a word that means to pay a purchase price. Our sins had run up a debt with God, and Jesus said, "I'll pay that so they can be saved." Has your debt ever been paid? Have you ever thrown yourself upon the mercy and the love of God? Jesus is saying to you this morning, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. Coming to Jesus involves believing who he is, that he's the Son of God. John 3:16. Turning away from sin and repentance. Luke 13:3. Confessing his name before others. Romans 10:9-10. And being immersed or baptized in water for the forgiveness of every sin. The door of heaven stands ajar this morning. The door to the church is the entranceway into that place. Why not come to Jesus? Become a part of his church. Be ready for that last epoch of time when Jesus will welcome us all past the judgment and into eternity to live with him forever and ever. If you haven't been a faithful Christian, two of our number already have made things right this morning. Maybe their decision to do so has sparked within you a desire also to make your life right, or perhaps our study this morning of Jesus' sacrifice has reminded you again of how important it is to serve God faithfully. We'll be happy to pray with you if that be your desire, if you'll let it be known while we stand and as we sing.